Well, good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Goodbye, junior highs. We wish you well. We are glad that you were able to make it. I know it was super duper cold this morning. My car just barely started. Our piano player didn't make it. His car wouldn't start, but I'm glad you're here. I was worried I would be preaching just to Pastor Levi. And, well, I think that might be good for you one Sunday. We'll see. I'm glad you're here. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. That's on page 966 in your pew Bibles. For the last couple of weeks, I'm not sure where I should put this so that it can be well seen, but I'll put it here. And this is all review. We're not drawing anything new this morning. But for the last couple of weeks, you remember, we've been talking about how things are. The Apostle Paul kind of laid out his understanding of reality, that there's old creation, that we are kind of living in tents on the deck of the Titanic, in essence, that our bodies are frail and fading away. This whole world is fading away because it's under the curse. It's laboring under the curse. And it's in a death spiral, literally, that will come to an end at the second coming of Christ. But with the first coming of Christ, with the life and death of Christ, new creation has been born. Something new has been born inside something dead and dying. And that's the gospel, right? All throughout the Bible, that's the gospel. This idea that God is giving birth to something new inside of something dying. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. By the way, it doesn't say he is a new creation. It says he's new creation. Meaning he's part of this now. He or she is part of this. They're part of the world that will last forever, even though they live right now on this world that's passing away. So Paul says that's how things are. And given that that's how things are, we talked about how he said we need to be engaging the ministry of reconciliation. That understanding that people are in this spiral and descent away from God, propelled by God's settled antagonism towards sin and sin's settled antagonism towards God. Remember, we brought out the magnets. And there's this negative attraction that is driving us away from God and into death and ruin. But thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because Paul said he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So there's this wonderful possibility of meeting the grace of God in Christ and being reconciled, having our sins taken away as far as the east is from the west, so far can our sin be removed from us, and we can be filled with the Holy Spirit and caught up into the very image and presence of God through Christ. And so Paul's been talking about all of that, and he's been saying how this is all from God. This is all from God. And now in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, look at that, working together with Him, working together with God in Christ, being a part of all of that, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Notice that Paul uses the same word there. We appeal. That's the same word he had used just a few verses earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:20, when he said, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. So Paul says, we're from God too. We are sent from God. We're the apostles sent from God. We're the capital A ambassadors, partnering with Christ as though God was making his appeal to you. We are telling you, we are urging you, be reconciled to Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. And he's saying it because he's aware that there are other operatives in Corinth who are trying to lure them away from Paul and from the apostolic gospel. You remember, we've talked about it a number of times. That's the main reason for this, what we call 2 Corinthians. This is actually, I've explained to you before, this is actually 4 Corinthians. We don't have all of Paul's letters to Corinthians, but if we take note of when he said, well, I wrote you about this before, and if we notice all that throughout the two letters, then we can piece it together. This is the fourth letter Paul has written to these folks. And the reason, the immediate reason for this particular letter is that false apostles have come into Corinth and they've begun to woo the Corinthians away from Paul, away from the apostolic gospel, away from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is getting pretty urgent here. He's getting very personal. This is where he ups the ante, as it were, and begins to speak to them directly. Be reconciled to Christ. So What makes this passage pretty complicated is not what it means. I mean, this is one of those passages, we meet them all the time in the Bible, that's reasonably straightforward to understand. I think as we read through the passage together, you're going to go, I see what you're seeing. I see that. But the trick is at the application level. How do we apply something that is so obviously personal? This is obviously about Paul, the apostle. It's obviously about his unique authority to speak on behalf of Christ. It's also obviously about his unique relationship with the Corinthians that was under attack and under stress. What do we do with that? So what I want to do is walk you fairly quickly through what the passage actually says, make sure you understand it, and then we'll slow down and be real careful and make sure that we're making wise application at the end. I'd love for you to have your Bibles open as we read through this text together. So let's begin with the introduction to this new section as we meet it in verse 1. So Paul says this. He says, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So to understand what Paul means by do not receive the grace of God in vain, you have to understand this quotation that he's making use of from the prophet Isaiah. Most of your Bibles will have that in quotes, for he says, and then there'll be quotes. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 49. Let me read that passage to you. It's an absolutely beautiful picture from the Old Testament of salvation. God says this, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. By the way, we say those words at a funeral, don't we? Remember that? It's actually part of the liturgy of committal. Usually it happens at a gravesite. When we actually put the body into the ground, we say those words. Let me read them again. You've heard them before. They shall not hunger, neither shall they thirst. Scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. Do you remember that? We say those words. Sometimes we say them here in the winter when we don't generally do graveside committals. Let me keep reading. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Are you hearing that? God says, in a time of favor, in a time of grace, I heard you. I heard your groaning, I saw your difficulties, I took pity on you, and I came and I rescued you. I came and I called to people in darkness, and I said, come out. I called to people who were lost, and I said, come home. I saw people who were obstructed by difficulties, and I said, let me deal with that for you. Is there a mountain? Is there a heavy weight that would keep you down and away from God? Let me deal with that, God says. Let me make a straight way home. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that this? Isn't that God coming down and doing for us what we could never do for ourselves? Dealing with the sin issue in His own body through Christ on the cross so that we could be helped, so that every obstacle could be removed, and so that He could bring us home. That's the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, don't you understand that what was prophesied in the Old Testament, don't you understand that the ultimate fulfillment of that is right here in Jesus Christ? Paul is seizing upon the imagery of exile. All the stories in the Bible, I think we read this yesterday in, did we read Romans 16 yesterday? Or I can never remember what we read because I'm a day ahead. But anyway, in our RMM, Paul said, all these things are there as examples and illustrations for you. All of these stories, he also says it in 1 Corinthians 10, all of these stories in the Old Testament, they're there to help you understand ultimately what God has done in Christ for our salvation. You know, there are two great stories that illustrate salvation in the Old Testament. One obviously is the Exodus, right? That's probably the primary one. That's why we say Christ is our Passover lamb, right? That if you want to understand Jesus, the best Old Testament story to help you with that is the Exodus. But the second one is the return from exile, isn't it? that people were lost in darkness. They were without hope. They'd hung up their harps. You remember when they were taken into exile? They'd lost their joy. And then in a miracle, in a turnaround, God removes every obstacle and brings them home. Right? And so now Paul's seizing on that imagery. He's saying, don't you see that that's what God has done in Christ? Don't you see what an opportunity God has made for us to come home? This is the grace of God. This is what God has done. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him may what? Not perish, not descend into darkness and ruin, but have everlasting life. This is what God has done, Paul says. Don't receive that in vain. Meaning, don't miss your opportunity. Don't you understand that God, even our coming, Paul says, even me as an apostle, the fact that I've come to you, that I've given you this message, that's a gift from God. Don't waste that. Don't miss your opportunity. This is Paul standing in Grace Junction. Remember, we used that illustration last week. We talked about how it's like a train that comes into a station. Paul says, today is the opportunity. This is the stop. Get up out of your seats. Cross the platform, get into Christ, and be saved, right? Get out of your seat, cling to Christ, and be saved. Today is the day. Don't miss your opportunity. That's what he's saying. And he said, we've made a straight way for you. Right? Paul says that his job and the job of the apostles is kind of like John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist went and we were told that he was going to what? Make straight ways to the Lord? Paul says that's kind of what we have done. We've made straight ways to the Lord. There's no obstacle in your way. This is a clear path. This is a clear opportunity. This is a clear invitation. Take it. Today is the day of salvation, he says. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, as we mentioned last week, part of persuading others is the presentation of evidence. In chapter 5, verse 11, Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, right? Like when Paul said, when I contemplate these realities, knowing the fear of the Lord, when I remember that I'm going to face judgment, and so is everyone I love, when I think about those realities, he says, I'm very eager to persuade others. And we mentioned that that word there, to persuade others, means to convince people by means of evidence, argumentation, and analogy. So Paul starts to do that now. He begins to marshal some evidence from his own life. And so if you look at your Bibles there, in chapter 6, verses 3 to 10, that's Paul marshaling some evidence from his own life to convince them that he is an apostle, he's speaking for God, they should listen, this is the opportunity of salvation. Now obviously this is the point at which we need to be a little bit sensitive in how we're understanding this text. Paul is arguing for his unique authority as an apostle to speak on behalf of Christ. Paul is saying there's no way to Jesus but through the apostles. And by the way, I want you to sit and hear that. Understand this. We're not the first generation of Christians to desire an unmediated experience of Jesus. Do you know what I mean by that? Like, sometimes we think we're the first generation to have these particular problems. Like, we're the first generation of mystics. And by the way, mysticism in evangelicalism right now is running rampant. This idea that you can have a mystical, non-mediated, meaning you don't want to connect with the Jesus of the Bible. They'll say pretty interesting things like, you know, the Bible's not a bird cage that traps Jesus. You can have a direct experience of Jesus. And you don't need the Bible. Just go into your prayer closet and let Jesus speak to you. And in fact, if He's not speaking to you, don't worry, He's speaking to me. And so I'll write a book called Jesus Calling, and I'll give it to you, and you can read it in the bathroom, which is where it belongs, actually. That's mysticism. The idea that you can have an unmediated experience of Jesus. Do you know what's fascinating to me? Have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus didn't write a book? Jesus didn't write a book. If Jesus wanted us to have direct, unmediated access to His thoughts and ideas, why didn't He write a book? He didn't write a book. He commissioned apostles and He sent His Spirit. And so Paul's making the argument here. He's saying, listen, I am arguing right now. You cannot bypass the apostles on the way to Christ. You can't do it. The church is being built on the foundation of the, what? Prophets and apostles with Christ as cornerstone. You can't do this. And so Paul is making that argument. He's saying, listen, you need to listen. He's making an argument for his own apostolic authority. And that's obviously a little bit unique, and we need to be careful when it comes time to apply that. Now, his argument in these verses looks a little disjointed and fluid in English. But actually, when you look at it in Greek, it's remarkably well organized. Greek and English are different languages, and every language has its own conventions about how you do stuff. And in English, if we're making a complicated multi-point argument, like a sermon, we would use bold points and paragraph separations and bullet points. We would say one, period, space, heading in bold, you know, then new paragraph. That's how we do it. In Greek, they didn't do it that way, partly because paper was so precious. I don't know if you know this, but they didn't even use punctuation in most of the original Bible manuscripts. There was no spaces even between the end of one word and the start of another. That's how precious paper was. And so they certainly aren't going to, you know, use bigger fonts and leave space. That's how we do it. Plus, they didn't have fonts. They didn't write in word processors and computers, right? And so how did they indicate the sections of an argument? They used style. They used particles and conjunctions. And so, actually, when you look at this in Greek, I showed it to the guys in our preaching workshop. There are like 14 different N particles, E-N, two sections of N. There's one little section of dia particles, and then there's one little section of hos particles. The idea being that Paul makes a very organized four-point argument, and it's very obvious. I just highlighted them all, and when you look at them, you're like, oh, there they are. But it doesn't read that way in English, but it is very much a well-organized argument. Paul's saying this. He's talking to them about four marks of an apostle, four specific ways that God has commended him and given him this unique authority. Okay, I'm going to show them to you and then we'll read them. So first of all, Paul talks about his remarkable and obviously God-given endurance in various kinds of trouble and affliction. That's how it shows up in the text, verses 4 and 5. Then he talks about these obviously God-given, obviously miraculous graces manifesting in spiritual fruit, spiritual power, and effective ministry. That's verses 6 to 7. Then he talks about these incredible God-reflecting circumstances, which mimic and mirror the circumstances of the Lord Jesus. Verses 7 to 8, he talks about that. Then we've got obviously miraculous vindications and rescues, showing resurrection power and proving him true. Verses 8 to 10. All right, so keep that breakdown in your mind. I don't know if that was reproduced in your bulletin or whether it's on the screen, but keep that in your mind as we begin reading again at verse 4. So here's Paul commending himself. But as servants of Christ, we commend ourselves in every way. Now here they are. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, here the ases, the hostess, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul was not a rapper, but that almost sounds like that, doesn't it? That's how it's organized. These are the marks of an apostle, Paul says, and they prove that God is speaking through me to you. Now, we remember from our walk through 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians by nature were fascinated. They tend to overemphasize mark number 2, the graces and spiritual gifts. They thought that was the be-all and end-all. And of course, Paul was careful to remind them that the trouble with putting all your eggs in that basket, as it were, accepting everyone who claims a miracle or says that they have powerful spiritual graces as an apostle, is that those things can be faked. Right? Paul makes that clear to his churches again and again in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 10. For example, he says that the devil actually commends his agents the same way by means of all manner of lying signs and wonders. So you just need to know that. The devil is working this station too. The devil has his people at the Grace Junction, and he commends them by means of lying signs and wonders. So that doesn't mean that we should pay no attention to those things. It just means we need to look a little deeper, and that's what Paul is saying here. Look a little deeper. He says, my life looks like a Jesus-shaped life. My life is characterized by death and resurrection. There is weakness and hardship, but there's also incredible rescue and empowerment. Every time you think I'm down, Paul says, God miraculously lifts me up. Sometimes that happens literally, sometimes figuratively. But sometimes it happened in miraculous and obvious ways. Do you remember the story in Lystra in Acts 14 where Paul was literally stoned to death after preaching? Remember that, Acts 14? It says that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But then the disciples gathered around him and he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Right? So God vindicated Paul's ministry by literally raising him up from a stoning. Paul says, that's the proof of my apostleship. My life mimics and mirrors the saving work of God in Christ. So that's Paul's commendation. That's him saying, look at my life. It's a Jesus-shaped life. Look at that. Then in verses 11 to 13, we witness his final appeal. He says, we've spoken freely to you, right? We're not faking it. We're not lying. We're not exaggerating. We're not using rhetoric. We're just putting it out there. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. I speak as your spiritual parent. Widen your hearts also. So receive us. Trust us. Listen to us. We are the true apostles of Jesus Christ. He says, on behalf of Christ, we implore you, be reconciled to God. So that's what the text is saying. As I said, it's not a terribly difficult passage to make sense of, but it does require a fair bit of delicacy and sensitivity when you get to the application. When the Apostle Paul is talking about Jesus, we don't have any trouble figuring out how this should be applied. It should be applied the same way in our generation it was applied there. There's no difference in what it means to trust in Christ today in 21st century Aurelia than there is or was in first century Corinth. That's not complicated for us. But what is complicated is, what do we do when Paul's talking about himself? When he's talking about Jesus, we know what to do. What do we do when Paul is talking about himself as an apostle and his unique authority to speak on behalf of Jesus and his special relationship with a particular church? What do we do with that? Well, we need to be careful. Listen to how one very reliable and trustworthy commentary explains the challenge that we face in applying this passage. It says this: the question is, do these words apply beyond the apostolic generation to persons who are not apostles? Right? That's the question that Barnett, Paul Barnett asks there. Is this, what do we do with a passage like this? Is it for us? It's a very important question. He summarizes and explains the passage much the way that we have this morning. Then he returns to the issue and he says this: thus understood, The way we've kind of walked through this, these verses cannot be applied without qualification to others outside the apostolic circle beyond the apostolic age. Such persons, that's you and me, do not bear the direct authority of Christ as his ambassadors in the way Paul did. So, I mean, this is part of a pastor's job, I think, when preaching on a text. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday. Part of the job of a pastor is to help you read your Bible. I don't want you to think you only get spiritual input once every 7 days and then you're kind of on your own. In fact, we want to make you better at reading your own Bible. That's why we release all those RMM roundups. That's why we do the things we do. We want you to be feeding on God's Word 7 days a week. And so part of what we're supposed to do in the pulpit is show you how to read your own Bible. Now, there's a ditch on either side of this issue, as there so often is. You can get this wrong two ways. One way is you can start thinking, nothing in the Bible is really for me, right? All this was for somebody else. And you know, youth pastors in particular have to be careful with this. I'm saying this to myself. When I was a youth pastor, I think I got this wrong both ways, which is, God is so gracious and people got saved anyway. But on the one hand, I think early on in my ministry, I was a little bit snarky. And I would say to young people, you know, young people would come up and they'd say, you know, oh, my favorite verse at camp this year, I've got it tattooed on my arm, is, you know, and it would be something that in essence didn't have much to do with them. Like, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And, you know, and I'd smack my forehead and, you know, I'm thinking, I'm a pretty smart guy, I've been to seminary, that's a promise for Israel, and for crying out loud, you know, that's not really for you. And you'd almost want to tell them to just, you're not smart enough to read the Bible and know what's for you and what isn't. Which is snarky and unhelpful and untrue. Because isn't it true that all the promises that God made to Israel are in fact yes and amen in Christ? And isn't it true that if you're in Christ, then you're a joint heir with Christ, such that whatever He has in the Father, He shares with you? Isn't that actually the gospel? And so, yes, do you have to explain that to the young person? Yes, but isn't that your job? I'm preaching to me 15 years ago. And so, yes, that's for you, but you need to think carefully about in what way exactly. So it would be way too easy, and it would be wrong for me to just say to you, tricked you, you're not an ambassador, actually. You know, only the apostles are ambassadors for Christ. Well, that's not true. The apostles are uniquely an ambassadors for Christ, but we are also. God is making His appeal through us. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the apostolic gospel. We can stand in the apostolic gospel and with the help of the Holy Spirit, implore our friends and loved ones, be reconciled to God. Amen? Amen. So this is for us. This is for us. And in fact, that's where Barnett lands. This is what he goes on to say. He says, however, the apostolate is not the only ministry that has been given. Presumably, the moral authority legitimating Paul's ministry, noted above, is the same for all other ministries. Official and unofficial. Pastor's parents. Right? Deacon, elder, neighbor. Official and unofficial, engaged in by believers to this day. All right, so here's the point. Let me bring this right down to street level. Make sure you get it. The apostles establish a pattern that we're called to stand on, right? We've already made reference to that. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is being built on a certain pattern. It's being built on the foundation of prophets and apostles with Christ as cornerstone. So the prophets, they preach forward to Christ. They're anticipating Christ. The apostles, they're preaching backwards to Christ. They're explaining and applying Christ. That's the pattern. Now, we stand on the pattern and build up, which means this. The promises in the Bible that are specifically for apostles apply to you in the sense of a pattern, but not necessarily in the sense of a proportion. Meaning this. You understand that prophets and apostles had unique authority. A unique authority to speak for God, yes? And by the way, even our friends in the charismatic movement, by and large, will admit that. That you are not an apostle, capital A, in the sense that Paul or John is. Only a few in the radical charismatic fringe actually say they are apostles, and the stuff that they write down you should hold on to and treat like scripture. I'll throw a name out there for one that does that. Kenneth Copeland says that, right? Copeland says basically the stuff I write is authoritative and inspired on a level with the apostles. You should hold on to it. And in fact, he will encourage people to write down the things that he says and to treat those scraps of paper like they treat their Bibles. Okay. Almost everybody, even in the charismatic movement, thinks that's wrong and totally inappropriate. So we all seem to understand that there is a unique authority given to the prophets and apostles that we don't have, right? The right application of this message is not for you to go home this afternoon and write 3 Timothy, all right? That's not the right application. But the right application is for you to understand two things. And that's hopefully the application we're going to draw out. I think there are two very safe, reasonable, trustworthy, appropriate responses to this text. I'm going to give them to you. First is this, and it's the most obvious, and I would say it's the most important. Number one, we should trust the apostles to explain and apply the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you sitting there and you think, Pastor, I don't even know if that point needs to be made. That's pretty obvious. Except that it isn't. And except that in our culture, again, in our world of evangelicalism, once again, that needs to be said. Evangelicalism is laboring right now under the impact of red-letter Christianity. Red-letter Christianity is this idea that basically we would have more success in our evangelism, in our efforts to reach out to unsaved folks, if we just focus on the actual words of Jesus, the red-letter portions of the Bible. This sort of stuff gets shared from the pulpits of some of the largest churches in Canada. This stuff is advocated by some of the loudest voices in evangelicalism, voices like Tony Campolo. Say that we would do better, we would have more success in evangelism if we just stuck with the words of Jesus. And if we didn't get into all that other nasty stuff. You know, nothing ruins evangelism like the Old Testament. Have you noticed that? Wow. If you want to sour your friends on Christianity, do a read through Judges. That ought to do it. So why get into that, they say? And you know what else ruins evangelism? The Apostle Paul. He's the worst. He has all kinds of nasty things to say about sexual ethics, for example. Who needs that? And so just stick to the words of Jesus. That's what we're being told. But here's the problem with that theory. It's actually not what Jesus said he wanted us to do. You know, if you're going to treat the red letters as authoritative, you might want to do the things Jesus said we should do. And in John 14, 15, and 16, on the night when he was betrayed, if you remember, as you're reading through the Gospel of John, after the Lord's Supper, they went out, and there's this extended content that's somewhat unique to John's Gospel, where he shares the last conversation Jesus had with his disciples before the cross. Do you remember that? And he said some really interesting stuff there. He said some really interesting things about the gift of the Holy Spirit and the role of the apostolate. Let's listen to some of the things that he said, literally, last conversation with the disciples before the cross. Here's what he said. He said, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you." So Jesus said, there are a bunch of things I've told you in my earthly ministry in the flesh. A bunch of things. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." So after I die and rise again and go back to the Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach you more things. He's going to bring to your remembrance things I said before. John 15, 26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So in the future, right after my death, resurrection, and ascension, Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to have some more things to say about me. "You will also bear witness." Why? Listen to this very carefully. "Because you have been with me from the beginning." Meaning what? He's speaking specifically to his disciples and apostles right there. There's no one sitting in this room who can claim that exactly as it's written. He's saying to people who were with him, who had personal experience of him, the Holy Spirit's going to come and augment and complete this teaching. And then you're going to go and work for me in a special way. John 16, verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you." So Jesus, in his last conversation with the disciples, says, "I am not finished unveiling the gospel to you. I'm not finished. I got more things to say. But you can't hear them now. So I'm not going to tell them to you now." This is his last conversation before the cross. So how is he going to tell them? Here, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine," so his content is going to be Jesus' content, "and declare it to you." So are you hearing that? In the red letters, Jesus says, "I have more to say to you. I have a message to complete, and I'm going to do it through you by means of the Holy Spirit." That's in the red letters. That's in the red letters, Jesus says that. And so that's why Paul says, listen to what Paul says. in the very first verse we read this morning. Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you. You seeing that? Do you understand that there is no red letter gospel? There is only the apostolic gospel. So you need to have nothing to do with that modern day heresy. And I use that word. Trust the apostles and the prophets. Trust the forward preaching of the Old Testament prophets. Trust the backward preaching of the New Testament apostles. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Amen? Do you know, a number of years ago, I heard a sermon downloaded off the website of the largest evangelical church in Canada, where they explained this verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable this way. They said, all scripture that came from the very mouth of God, that is, the stuff Jesus said, red letters, that is inspired. Everything else is just useful. If you pulled that in any first year Greek class, you'd get an F. And yet that goes out from some of the largest pulpits in evangelicalism. This is out there. There are two great threats to the apostolic gospel in the evangelical community right now. They are, number one, a sort of pseudo-Catholic mysticism. The idea that you can have direct, unmediated access to Jesus and write a book and sell it to people through Amazon called Jesus Calling. So, pseudo-Catholic mysticism and red-letter Christianity. Truncated canon. Saying only a very few pages in your Bible are actually from God. The rest is just useful-ish. That is out there. That is mainstream in evangelicalism. Have nothing to do with it. Now, there's one other safe application we can make from this text. And it is this. We should make every effort to commend ourselves to those with whom we share the gospel. Right? That scholar, that Paul Barnett that I mentioned to you, he spoke about moral authority. Whenever we share the gospel with people, we do need to be concerned with moral authority. So primarily, we want to be concerned, first and foremost, we want to be concerned with apostolic authority. That's the big one. Okay? You want to make sure that the gospel you're preaching to people comes from the Bible. You know, so Pastor Levi mentioned so many of you have agreed to take that 28-day challenge thing, which is awesome. I'm so excited about that. I've been getting a lot of email from folks. I had an email, I didn't check to see if it was from last night or from this morning. Somebody is going to be sharing the gospel with somebody this afternoon. And I've heard from several other people who have already had these conversations, and they're firing me emails about, hey, I had the conversation, this came up, can you help me with that? So we're already helping each other and working together on the website, on the discussion site, the www.adfontis.ca discussion site. There's a post up there called Help, I'm about to share the gospel with a loved one. And several of you have already shared stories in the comment section about your experiences. We're starting to build community around that. That's fantastic. In one of the stories or comments that was shared, one of the ladies commented saying, having tried this, one thing I realized is I need to memorize more scripture. Great insight. Because the authority of the apostolic gospel has weight and gravity when you share it with people in a way that your words and opinions and thoughts about Jesus do not. And that's a good thing. That's okay. Don't be discouraged by that. I think you want people trusting their eternal destiny to the words of the Bible about Jesus, not your thoughts and feelings. Amen? Amen. So that's a good thing. So first and foremost, I would say, if you're sharing the gospel with friends and loved ones, trust the apostolic gospel. Memorize pieces of the apostolic gospel so you can share that with people and trust the Holy Spirit to work. But then we do need to be concerned with this secondary issue, moral authority. That's important too. You know, Paul commends himself. He says, hey, he needs to say, hey, listen to me, because there are other voices out there saying, hey, listen to me. And you know that. If you're witnessing to somebody, you know there are other voices out there saying, hey, listen to me. There's Oprah, right? You know, I've had witnessing conversations where I discover I'm arguing against Oprah. Not Oprah in the flesh, but I'm saying, here's what you need to believe about Jesus. And they're like, well, that's not what Oprah says. I'm like, I can't believe I'm arguing with Oprah. How did this even happen? These are the end times. Wow. I'm arguing with the high priest of Babylon, Oprah Winfrey. I cannot believe I'm doing this. But that becomes their new authority for the gospel. So you know this. So Paul is commending himself. He's saying, listen to me, because I'm speaking. And to a lesser sense, we need to be doing that as well. We need to say, listen, I want to share with you about Jesus, and it's okay if you look at my life to see if I have some credentials. When a police officer shows up at your house and asks to come inside, do you ask to see his badge? Sure you do. You want to see some credentials before you give anyone authority in your life. That just makes common sense. So there is something to be considered here called moral authority. Let me just illustrate this. Let me bring this down to street level. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I was 27 or 28 years old. And a man in our church who had two teenagers in my youth group came to me, and it was no occasion. He was clear to say that. He says, I'm not aware that you're doing anything bad or anything like that. I just, as a parent, I want to share something with you that maybe as a young person you haven't thought of. Because I'm a young person, and I didn't have kids of that age, and I wasn't dealing with that kind of urgency and intensity in my life. I mean, all your five-year-old kids love Jesus, right? Like, you know, if you've got a five-year-old who loves Jesus, it's not time to break your arm patting yourself on the back for how awesome you are at evangelism, right? All five-year-olds love Jesus. You actually have to teach a five-year-old not to love Jesus. Okay, but then it gets urgent when you've got teenagers, don't you? It gets intense now. And so this parent came to me and he said something that I remember to this day. He said, Paul, I just want you to know, if you fall, you will take an awful lot of kids with you. And that really stuck with me. And, you know, and at first that sort of bothered me, because I thought, wait a second, the facts of the gospel remain the facts of the gospel, regardless of who I am as a person, right? Like, I hope that your kids become Christians, not because they think I'm cool. This is all what's going through my mind. I can't remember how much of it came out of my mouth, but I hope your kids became Christians, not because they think I'm cool or funny. I hope they became Christians because they believe that God is holy, people are sinful, and wow, we need Jesus. And the facts of the gospel, that God came in the flesh, in the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh, that he lived the life that we owe God, that he died the death that we owe God, and that there can be this marvelous exchange such that our sins are on him and his righteousness is on us, and that we can live with God forever. Those facts will not change or be diminished by my relative character. Amen? And yet, he wasn't wrong. Because moral authority is a thing too. Moral authority doesn't change the authority of the apostolic gospel, but it can greatly obscure it. And he was absolutely right. You know, the truth is, had I fallen as a youth pastor, that would have taken down an awful lot of kids. Now, thanks be to God, one of his sons actually is a pastor now. But they both still love Jesus. I'm still in contact with them. But the pressure of that reality still sits in my soul, right? That's bigger now, right? You wouldn't know it on a cold February morning, but, there are a lot of folks who would be impacted even today if that were to happen. And so you have that in your soul. You carry that around. And that's just not for pastors. I just shared that because I happen to be a pastor, so I'm aware of that. I would say even more importantly, that hits in my soul as a parent. Right? Like, I'll be honest with you. As concerned as I am for all your salvation, that pales in comparison to the concern I have for the salvation of my own children. I hope you'll forgive me of that. Right? I want everyone in this city to become saved. But you understand, I'm praying particularly hard for five. Hope that's okay. And so I'm most concerned about this reality as a parent, which is to say, I hope my kids become Christians because this makes sense to them, that God is holy, we are not, that's a problem, thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope that's what gets them. But I'm also aware that if I blow it as a Christian, they may not see that. My failure may obscure those realities. Right? Like if I'm a horrible dad, and I beat and abuse my children, they may have a hard time with the very first G of the gospel, which is that God is our creator and our father, and he loves us so much he came to save us. They may be like, I can't even connect with that. I don't even know what you're talking about. A father who cares about me? Or, let's put it another way, if I'm talking about this amazing grace that changes who I am and that can set me free from sin, but they're like, but I hate who you are. You're a mean and nasty person. You're mean and harsh and cruel and abusive to mom. Or what about when you start getting to that whole mercy and forgiveness thing? And they're like, you talk about the mercy of God and how he forgives us, and you and mom are getting divorced. You can't forgive each other. Good is this gospel? So does our failure make the gospel untrue? No. But it can obscure the gospel. And listen, if some of you are sitting there going, oh, Pastor, that's pretty heavy. You're making me feel bad. Understand, it's not my job to distort reality so that you go home happy. And I want to tell you something. I'm not sharing that with you to make you feel guilty. I'm sharing that to make you feel gravity. Because some of you are going to go home, some of you, you know, we all operate under this separated reality. We go home thinking, I rejoice in the fact that the gospel is true. And if my kids don't get it, that's on them. You need to understand that, unfortunately, just the way the world works, just the way God designed it, for much of their lives, your children will look at Jesus through the lens of you. And so, you know, that's part of what Paul's saying. We haven't put any obstacle in your way. We've made a clear path. All I'm saying is this. I want you to understand the gravity of what I'm just saying. You want to make a clear path for your kids to see Jesus. Amen? Amen. More than that, I think, even more than a clear path, even more than the absence of obstacles, you want to do some things that add gravity to your gospel presentation. And I think there are some things that we can take away from the example of the Apostle Paul. I think there's a pattern there. I'm not promising you the proportions, but I'm saying there's a pattern there that I think can be helpful to us. That's all I'm saying. In Titus 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says to young Titus there who's pastoring in Crete, he says, you want to do stuff that adorns the doctrine of God. Titus 2:10. There's stuff that you can do that just makes your gospel voice that much louder. There's stuff that you can do that adds some gravity to your gospel voice such that it has the possibility of penetrating hardened hearts. That's what Paul's saying there. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about amplifying our voice. We're talking about extending our reach with respect to sharing the gospel. Here's some things in the pattern of the Apostle Paul drawn from this text that I think are safe to apply to us also as ambassadors. Number one, endure. We can endure. Keep the faith through difficulties, trials, and setbacks. Fair weather faith doesn't sell very well. I remember I had a meeting one time with the vice principal of my high school to get permission for our Christian club. Another young lady and I were going to start up a Christian club, and we need to get the authority to do that, his permission. And I remember the conversation that I had with this guy, and I think it's the only conversation I ever remember with him. He said, yeah, I'm something of a Christian. He said, I guess you'd say I'm a fair-weather Christian. I love God when things are well, and then when things are tough, yeah, I slip away. And I remember thinking, why are you telling me this, man? I'm 16 years old. You shouldn't be telling me this, because you should be horribly embarrassed about what you just said. Right? Like, that doesn't make me want to be a Christian. That makes me wonder what's wrong. That's not helpful. But he was telling me that. I'm a fair-weather Christian. And you just need to know, that's not saleable. Fair-weather Christianity is hard to sell. If you can only follow Jesus when you're surrounded by Christian friends, you know, as I used to say this to my kids in youth ministry, I would say, if you're only a Christian at camp or on Tuesday nights, you'll never lead any of your friends to Christ. Do you know that? Like, if you bomb every September when you come home from camp, if you live like a pagan on Friday, don't bother sharing the gospel on Monday. Right? You undercut yourself. There needs to be some endurance through some trials, through some difficulties. If you can only follow Christ when everything is going well and when you've got a good job and when you and your wife and your children are all healthy, well, then you may not have a great deal of gravity when it comes to hearts that are naturally hardened to the gospel. But think of the positive side of this. Think positively. As you endure through trials, your voice will get louder in the lives of your loved ones. You know about this. Do you know that there are people right now in our church sharing the gospel with loved ones whose disinterest and apathy has been penetrated by the testimony of Rosemary Shelswell right to the point of death? Do you know that? She's having an impact in our church from beyond the grave. Because there's something absolutely compelling about somebody who loves Jesus even when every physical blessing is being removed. You can't turn your face away from that. And there is nothing more convincing than that. And so there are people whose hearts are now soft to the gospel because of Rosemary's endurance in her faith. Second thing you can do to add some gravity to your own voice, grow. Grow in your graces through attention to the ordinary means. Right? There's nothing more compelling than a changed person. There's nothing. Do you remember when the demoniac, the crazy guy who had a legion of demons in him, do you remember when Jesus set him free and it says that he used to run around naked and beat up people? And then it says the people from the town came because they wanted to see this man that Jesus had saved and healed. And he was sitting, it says, clothed and in his right mind. And so he says to Jesus, I want to go and hang out with you. And Jesus, what did he say? Do you remember? He says, no, go back to your own people and tell them what God has done. Because there's nothing more compelling than a guy who used to be angry and naked and violent who now loves Jesus. That's awesome. And so some of you are sitting here and maybe just yesterday you were angry and naked and violent. Come to Jesus. Grow. Put some clothes on. Get in your right mind and people will listen to you, right? Growth and change is compelling. We can't look away from that. And so there are some things that you can do to contribute to your own growth. You can attend to the ordinary means. You can read your Bible. You can pray like crazy. You can come to church. You can worship. You can sit under the Word. You can immerse yourself in Christian community. You can serve others. If you do those things, you will grow. By the grace of God, you will grow. And your loved ones will see it. And you'll speak with new authority. Third thing you can do, you can shine. You can live a Jesus-shaped life that adorns and commends the gospel. The Apostle Paul talked about how his life was literally Jesus-shaped. It was shaped like the gospel. It just looked like the gospel. God pressed him down. God raised him up. Right? God even raised him up from a stoning. His whole life was shaped by the gospel. It was all about dying and rising again. That added gravity to his presentation, and it can too for you. Now, God may not raise you up from a stoning. I'm not suggesting that you try that later today to impress your friends with your gospel authority. God may not raise you up from a stoning, but he might set you free from an addiction. He might bring you back from the brink, set your feet upon the rock, help you walk free. He might do that for you so that you can rejoice in your salvation and display his saving grace to others. You want a louder voice? Are there people, are there loved ones in your life that you have been, you feel like you're banging your head against the wall? And you feel like you've shared the gospel 100 times, they just don't seem interested. Do you want a louder voice? Do you want to knock with a little more volume and gravity on the doors of their heart? Well, then trust, first of all, in the apostolic gospel. Right? Gear up. Memorize some of those verses. Come prepared. Nothing bangs on a heart like Scripture. There's some other things too. You can die to yourself. You can live for Christ. You can put to death all sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, the Bible says, which is self-worship. You can put that to death by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you can live for Christ. You can live a gospel-shaped life. You can live a gospel-shaped life that adorns your presentation. You can worship God. You can love one another. You can serve the world. You can live a Jesus-shaped life. You do that, you're going to have gravity. standing on the platform of the apostolic gospel, speaking through the megaphone of a transformed life. This is how God grows your witness. As with Paul, so with us. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have taken this challenge to share our faith with friends. Some of us have already waded out into the waters. We've had a first experience. Lord, we are at this place of humility where we just need to acknowledge that we need your help. That we are not able to argue people into the kingdom of God. Some of our friends and loved ones have heard it before. Some of them are disinterested. Some of them are lost. They're just at a point where they don't even have the clarity of mind to understand what we're saying. So Lord, we need help. We need the miraculous power and effectual working of the Word of God. Scripture says faith comes by hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. We need the Word of Christ, the apostolic gospel, to wash over people, and we need the Holy Spirit of Christ to work in people for there to be any hope for our friends and loved ones. But Lord, too, in a secondary sense, we ask that you would increase our own gravity, that you'd pump up the volume on our own witness and presentation, that you would allow us to be changed by the operations of your Spirit, that we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, would be changed by one degree of glory to the next into the same image as Jesus Christ. Let this be the work of the Spirit in us. Let it be the work of the Spirit in us for the glory of God. And let it also be the work of the Spirit in us for the salvation of our loved ones. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.